for these things, Father, we would ask, together with the forgiveness of our sins, for the sake of thy dear Son, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. I would like us to return to our study in the book of Romans, and in particular to take up the words which we have read from chapter 8 and from verse 26 and following, and to set them in their context, to remind ourselves that the Word of God, through the words of the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, has led us through many issues which the people of God struggled with, evidently in Rome. Otherwise, the Spirit of God would not have led the Apostle Paul to set down such words of strong encouragement. But as Paul is writing to the church in Rome, I trust that you have felt oftentimes that these words were written for your encouragement, that in a very real sense you would declare that you are no different from the residents of Rome 2,000 years ago. And though there may be particular differences, that you're not living under an emperor, or whatever else might mark us off as living in a different age from Paul, the needs of your heart and of mine are really no different. And as Paul, even the great apostle Paul, cried out in that passage which we read together now some weeks ago, that he struggled even in the place of prayer, who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus. And we have found ourselves so often in exactly the same place. And though our neighbors and our friends may see the facade which so often we will present to them, that all is well with us and that we have no struggles, when we enter into the very presence of God, we are not able to maintain that facade and would confess before our gracious God and Father that the struggles that Paul have, we have. And that we take much comfort from the way in which Paul addressed those issues. And having done so for a number of chapters, we now have come to the middle of chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which began, "For I consider the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Paul is encouraging us by telling us to look heavenward. Not only did the church in Rome have its struggle, but he evidently, if we have followed in the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, recognized that Paul himself did not have an easy life. He did not go from one five-star hotel to another, but made his way through much hardship. So Paul would give us instruction that when we feel ourselves most beset by difficulties and sorrows, consider what eternity will bring. Put it in its true eternal perspective, that the sorrows, the distress, the tears of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And from there he would bring to us the groaning of creation, the cosmic dimension of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only does he save individual sinners, amongst whom we would number ourselves, by his grace and kindness, but the whole of creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed and is groaning to see that day. From there, the apostle then talks about the second groaning, the groaning that we might have, even as we recognize that we are sinners, yet sinners saved by grace. And now we return to a third time in which the Apostle Paul would speak about groaning. And this time it is the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The very first thing that I would have you note in this particular verse is how the Apostle Paul includes himself. There is a humility of spirit about the Apostle Paul, that he recognizes that he has a weakness too. It's not just, I am an apostle, therefore I don't struggle with these things, but probably you do because, well, you're not apostles. You haven't had the blessings that I have had. So I hardly begin to know how I might address you, but I assume that I might have some words of comfort for you. No, Paul, in all humility of spirit, unites himself with his fellow believers in Rome. The Spirit helps us, says Paul, in our weakness. There are certain expressions that grow up in the Christian community and they seem to take hold of folk. You hear them time and time again. I remember the first time I heard of anyone being spoken of as a prayer warrior. And I don't honestly remember that expression being used when I was a child. It seems to me that it's within the last few decades, which, of course, to you children seems like an incredibly long time, way before you were born. How many of you, if I was to ask you, well, you're good Presbyterians, so you will not put up your hand, not in a worship service, we don't do that kind of thing, but if I were to ask you, put up your hand, if you consider yourself to be a prayer warrior, would you be quick to say, yes, that's me of whom you are speaking? I am that person. In fact, I would claim to be something of the Green Beret of prayer warriors. Or are you more likely to shrink back, look down at your shoes and say, I wish I were? We are uneasy with the expression of prayer warrior. And though we would have little hesitation to affix it to others whom we know, we would probably say, no, don't call me that. I'm not worthy of such a title. In the book of James, we're told that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But which of us would step forward and say, I am that man? I render effectual, fervent prayer. None of us, I suggest, are quick to say, I am an expert in prayer. I think we are all reluctant to make any extravagant claims when it comes to prayer. We may make extravagant claims about other things and boast of our abilities in other areas, but reluctant to say, in the area of prayer, there's not much you can teach me. I wonder if perhaps that reluctance to boast about praying because we know that we are really not that good at it keeps many a believer away from a prayer meeting. We'd rather explain downhill skiing to a tropical fish than lead somebody else in prayer because we're not good at it. We're weak. Well, if you consider yourself to be weak in the place of prayer, then this passage before us should be an encouragement to you. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes. And I dare say that for many of us, and indeed almost certainly for all the older members, they have passed through days when they have come to the place of saying that they do not know how they should pray, what they should be praying for. That the difficulty seems so great, so overwhelming, that they can't see any solution and are reduced to silence in the place of prayer. Father, I don't know what I should be praying for. I can't see a way out of this problem. I'm reduced to silence. Of course, that is extremely distressing for any believer to be so confronted by difficulties and by burdens that there doesn't seem to be any viable solution. Or all the solutions that might suggest themselves to us range merely from bad to appalling. We don't know what we should be praying for. When we come to pray, we may be praying for the wrong solution. Perhaps it is that we would pray for something unlawful, having found ourselves in a financial difficulty. The world's solution is to place a few dollars on the lottery in the hope that it might remove at an instant all our financial cares. Would it be legitimate for a Christian to follow the same pattern, a few dollars on the lottery, and then get down upon his knees and plead earnestly, Lord, will you give my ticket the winning number? And then wonder why God does not answer our prayers. There is a degree of logic about it, even if it is somewhat fanciful, but it is not God-honoring. But it may not be something that is unlawful that we are praying for. It may be something that it is just wrong to pray for. Being worldly, give me what the world has. To be like the world, to have more of the world's stuff. That's what I'm praying for. And sadly, there are churches which promote that godless, worldly attitude. Give me the things of this world. And the charlatan preachers make their promises that if their hearers but sow a seed to their ministry, of course, that God will repay a hundredfold or a thousandfold. But we come back to Scripture, for we do not know what to pray for as we should. So what's the Apostle Paul speaking of there? We don't know the destination, nor do we know the route to get there. And that surely is a place of great weakness for any believer. Yes, of course, we have the hope of eternity. We have the hope of heaven. And beyond that, we have the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. When Christ comes in all his glory and restores all. When the groaning of creation is at last brought to an end and God's people, their souls reunited with their physical bodies, enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, we can speak with boldness and with clarity about the destination, but so often those things that occupy our thoughts, and quite rightly so, occupy our prayers, have a more immediate terminus. Perhaps there is someone that is ill. Perhaps there is some particularly difficult decision that has to be made. And we don't really know what the outcome should be. So we don't know what the destination is. And if we don't know what the destination, we have not the first possibility of establishing a path to it. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. There then comes one of those great contrasts which we find in Scripture all too infrequently. We don't know what the destination is. We don't know what the path to get there is because we don't know where we're going. But what does Paul go on to say? We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We don't know, but the Spirit himself, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When something is so far beyond us that we can't even begin to imagine what the solution is or what the answer would be to whatever our prayer might be or how we might get there, then Paul breaks in, but the Spirit, he knows. And the Spirit knows and makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. When you don't know, God knows. But what if you do know? You have a destination in mind. And most days, perhaps you're, if not explicitly saying it, at least the implication of the way in which you think is, I'm really fine on my own most of the time. But when there are some overpowering difficulties and I find myself somewhat unaccustomedly, but find myself upon my knees because I know that this one is way beyond me. Our prayers can at that time simply resolve themselves into, God, just do what I want you to do. And then we get disappointed because God isn't completely in step with our will. How many people in your experience, but perhaps even yourself at your weaker moments, have wondered, why does God not answer your prayer? You know exactly what it is you're praying for. And it's not difficult for you to imagine, but somehow God does not answer your prayer and has not given you what you've been asking for. And our response is, God didn't answer my prayer. How many of those who have turned away from the things of God would declare in your hearing or in mine, the reason I no longer go to church is because God didn't answer my prayers. I knew exactly what it was that I wanted, but God didn't do it. Is God didn't answer my prayer just a way of saying God didn't do what I wanted him to do? Hendrickson, whose name may be familiar to you, I believe he taught at Calvin a generation ago, maybe even longer now. In his commentary on the book of Romans, he uses this illustration. A congregation has a pastor, and the pastor is much loved by the congregation, but the pastor grows ill. And so the congregation does what we trust a congregation would do, not just for its pastor, but for any member of the congregation that grows seriously ill, and makes their prayer known before the throne of grace. The congregation prays most earnestly that the Lord would restore the pastor that he may continue about the work to which God has called him. But the pastor dies. God didn't answer their prayers? Or the congregation had come to lean upon their pastor and not upon God? And what was better for the congregation was that they should learn afresh to lean upon God himself and not upon a pastor, any pastor. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, it may be in our immaturity of thought that we think of prayer as a way by which we alert God to what it is that we desire. Bring him up to speed, as it were. This is what's going on in my life. And now I expect you to answer my prayers in the way in which will benefit me most, whether it is for advancement at work or for renewed health and strength for yourself or for someone who is dear to you. But that's not what we're promised in Scripture. We're promised a Savior who loves us, that even now he makes intercession for us, and we're promised the Holy Spirit who will intercede for us in accordance with the will of God. Did you think that praying was to get God to change his plan, and the task of the Holy Spirit was to make the case for you? That you've all but given up in praying because so far God doesn't seem to be answering your prayer, and now you're handing it over to the Holy Spirit, and well, he will enter into God's presence to pray for you. That's not what we're promised. We are promised that he will intercede for us according to the will of God. And in our wiser moments, in our more biblically informed moments, we would say that's the only thing that we desire. God's will is perfect, and any deviation from a perfect will then render it what? Imperfect. Our desire is thus that the Spirit of God would be granted, and that when we are brought to silence because of the complexity, or brought to silence just because of the weight of the hour, that the Holy Spirit will continue to pray with groanings too deep for words. But as he makes intercession for us and prays for us, he will pray in harmony with the will of God. And even a moment's reflection would compel us to say, we want nothing else. I don't want my will be done, but thy will be done. We yield ourselves to God's wisdom and his eternal purposes. And when the Holy Spirit is praying, we can be assured of two things, at least two things. It will bring God glory, and it will bring me blessings. Our God is a jealous God, as he tells us in his word. He is jealous for his name. And he has also promised to conform us to the image of his Son. And what is Paul saying at this particular point in Scripture? As he has nurtured us along the way, as he has led us pastorally through the burdens which we face as Christians, that even the Apostle Paul knew, those difficulties, those hardships, those sorrows, and more than that, was more than ready to identify himself with the people of God in their extreme ordinariness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. God is not only a jealous God, but he has promised to bless us. And so as he leads us through an understanding of why the difficulties come, not only that we should look heavenward in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our difficulties, that they're not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us, he tells us it's through these very things that we are conformed to the image of his Son. And even as we considered but recently, we were made in God's image. That image was marred at the fall. And in the new creation, the work of God is to reform that, but not exactly like Adam before the fall, like the Redeemer after the resurrection. Conform us to the image of his Son. And how is that to be accomplished? Well, as Paul is telling us about the work of the Holy Spirit and how in our weakness, when we know not how to pray, or when we just get it wrong, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because he knows the will of the Father and he is presenting that which is in our best interest, even when we get it wrong, and when we interpret the answer as being God's silence instead of receiving it as, no, that's not in your best interest. The glory of God and our blessing are most wonderfully intertwined. I remember my mother looking towards me and saying, "You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear." I hope she wasn't referring to me, but I'm still not entirely sure. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. God can! That's what he's saying here in his word. He's saying, "Retake wretched sinners like you and me, made out of the clay of the earth. And he's going to so fill us with his glory that we will be transformed from the wretches that we are into the likeness of his Son." Transforming a sow's ear into a silk purse is as nothing in comparison with that. And how is that to be accomplished in your life and in mine? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All those sorrows, those difficulties, those sleepless nights, those pillows dampened by your tears, they're working together. They're not incidental. They are the means by which God is bringing you to the likeness of his Son. And we should kiss the hand that wields the knife. For those, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now let me take you just very briefly to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and reading from verse 7. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll read from verse 7. Paul, recognizing his own weakness. Verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's not immune to the difficulties with which we struggle. And so he brings it. He has communion with God. He brings it into the very presence of God and he prays for it. He knows exactly what it is that he desires. Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh. But he comes to an assurance that this is God's will. And from that, he is content that it is good for him. Do you see how he's praying? He's asking God for something which is important to him, pleading before the throne of grace. And no doubt in his own mind, he thought that his ministry would be more effective if this thorn was removed from him. It was a hindrance as far as he was concerned. But as he brings it before the throne of grace, he discovers that no is an answer. But with that, there is this promise. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power will be made manifest in your weakness. Paul does not hesitate then, either in 2 Corinthians or here in the book of Romans, to declare his weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And from this we take comfort, that even as we pray, and though we may not know what we should be praying for, we don't know the destination, and therefore we don't know the path that will lead us there. We might not, but God does. And through those trials, those difficulties, the suffering of this present time, God is conforming us to the likeness of his Son. What's the ultimate destination? To be Christ-like. And what is the path that will lead us there? It is even that path of sorrows which weighs so heavily upon our hearts. Take courage, brethren, therefore, that in the Holy Trinity, our Redeemer ever lives to make intercession for us, and that the Holy Spirit himself, with groanings too deep for words, will take our prayers and, knowing the will of our Father, will present them before the throne of grace. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, We confess that in our prayers we might so often begin with a clear understanding, at least in our own minds, what the answer might be. And in our foolishness, in our immaturity of understanding, we might even propose to thee how thou mightst be pleased to grant us the answer to our prayers. We thank thee, Lord, that that thorn was given long ago to thy servant, the Apostle Paul, and that he relates to the church in Corinth in that second epistle, that three times he had prayed that that thorn might be removed, and that the answer was no. That thou just have a greater purpose even through that thorn in the flesh. We thank thee, therefore, that even as we would pray and would acknowledge freely before thee our own weakness, that we do not know how to pray, we do not know what we should be praying for, or what the path might be that we would lead us there. That thy Holy Spirit promised to thy people long ago is granted so that he with groaning too deep for words will intercede for us. What a world of comfort, Father, there is to us in thy word, that thy Son and thy Holy Spirit uphold us by thy prayers. So we thank thee that though we do have our struggles, we do have our sorrows, we are not alone in this world. Lift our eyes heavenward, we pray. Forgive us our sins. And these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word. Hymn 500. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Hymn 500 to God's praise.